We left off in verse 27 of Luke 5. We saw that Jesus had borrowed Peter's boat and asked him to push out a little ways, and he taught the people. And then when he was done speaking, you know, he had Peter launch out deeper and told him to put down the nets. And Peter didn't believe really that there would be any fish in those nets, but he obeyed anyway, and there was a huge catch. And all the fishermen that day, including Peter and James and John, and they were all amazed. And Jesus told them that they were going to be fishers of men after that. They were going to catch men. The whole issue, the whole illustration was about catching the souls of men. And then he healed the leper, remember, and the man that was paralyzed that his four friends lowered down through the roof. And it's been a busy season for Jesus. But it says in verse 27, after these things, meaning right after that, he went forth and saw a publican. Most believe this was in the town of Capernaum, there on the Sea of Galilee. But he went and there was a man, a publican, who would have been a tax collector, sitting there at his booth. And his name was Levi. And he was sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." Levi, the name Levi, interestingly, means associate or one that's joined. So Levi was one of the sons, right, of Jacob. And the tribe of Levi was the one that kind of initiated, if you would, the Levitical priesthood. So the Levites were of Levi. Levi, meaning associate, of course, that means that the Levites were the ones that kind of associated in the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple later on. So it's interesting, his name was Levi, but his name was changed by Jesus to Matthew. We don't have the gospel of Levi, we have the gospel of Matthew. Matthew means a gift from God. So he started out his acquaintance with Jesus as Levi, an associate, if you would. But then after he gets to know Jesus, he becomes Matthew, a gift of God. The Jews hated with a particular passion the tax collectors because they worked really for the Roman government and were collecting taxes on their behalf. And many of them, and we don't know for sure that Matthew was this way, but more than likely he had some of this going on as well. Some people that collected taxes would take extra taxes above and beyond what was due, and they would line their own pockets with the money, which caused, again, the Jews to have a particular passion of hatred towards them. So Jesus, oddly enough, sees this man and says, "Now I want you to follow me." And so it says there that he left all, verse 28, rose up and followed him. He just left his booth. He left his post, if you would, and went and followed after Jesus. And it says Levi, verse 29, made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans, other tax collectors, and of others that sat down with them. So Matthew has this big feast after he gets to know Jesus just for a little bit, has this great big dinner at his house, and of course, who's there as the guests? Other publicans. Why? Well, nobody else would be his friend, truly. He would have no other friends. A publican would just have to associate with other publicans because nobody else is going to be in his company, which we'll see here was a very, very disturbing thing for especially the religious kind of leaders of the day. And so they're having this big dinner, and there's other tax collectors there, and Jesus is at the dinner, and it says, verse 30, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" What are you doing eating with publicans and sinners? And of course, the big question is, well, who else is he going to eat with, right? Who else are you going to have dinner with besides a sinner? Because there's no one that's without sin, is there? So this is kind of an odd question coming from somebody who's supposed to be a religious, you know, leader that, hey, how come you're eating with sinners? I think the question's more directed at why are you eating with publicans specifically? Why are you eating with those outcasts that we have already rejected? We have no place for them. We don't want anything to do with them. Why are you eating with them? And Jesus then, answering, says unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Jesus just answers very plainly, people who don't need a physician, then I can't help them. If they do, I'm there. Jesus was one that would help anyone who knew they had a need. The problem, of course, with the leadership, the Pharisees, the scribes, is that they did not believe they had any need for him, and he could do nothing with them. And the same applies today. When people think, well, you know, you Christians, I mean, I know you're all hung up on the sin thing, but, you know, I don't think I'm really that bad. I don't really need Jesus. Well, he can't do anything for you then, because he only deals with people that know they need help. Jesus said, didn't he, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You have to know that you're exhausted spiritually in order for you to come to him. And when you come, he'll give you rest. He'll help you. But if you don't know that you're sick, you're certainly not going to go to the doctor, are you? Boy, these days, a lot of people are going to the doc, aren't they? A lot of sickness going around. But if you didn't think you were sick, now, you know, you're hacking, you're coughing, you know, you've got a fever of 105. No, I'm not sick. Well, then, you know, you can't get helped. The same thing applies in the spiritual sense. These guys were hacking and coughing and running a severe spiritual temperature, but didn't think that they were sick. And Jesus says, "I came for sick ones. I came for sinners." And of course, again, we know that includes all men. But he goes on and says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the Bible teaches us as well, doesn't it? There are how many righteous? None. No, not one. So everyone is unrighteous. Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I came for no righteous ones," he said. If you're righteous, you don't need me. So I only came for unrighteous people. And of course, the funny thing is not funny, but it's kind of a play here on what their attitude is. They were thinking, no doubt, the Pharisees, scribes were thinking, "Oh, that's right, you didn't come for us because we are the righteous ones. We're righteous. It's no wonder you're eating with sinners. They need help, but not us." And he couldn't help them. He couldn't deal with them in any way. Now, it's interesting because they go on. Now, the answer Jesus gives is not what really they wanted to hear, so they move on. Because the spiritual leader of Israel in this day, the Pharisee, the scribe, the Sadducees, these men that were supposed to be so up on the scriptures and all the knowledge of God, really didn't have a clue about God because they didn't know him. All they knew was the religious rhetoric and tradition and towing the line and hey, keep the rules. But they didn't even have a relationship with God the Father. So when Jesus answers their question, "Why do you eat with publicans and sinners?" he tells them, "Because I came for sick people. I came for those that are unrighteous and that need help. That's what I'm here for." And though they didn't really get it, they didn't really see it, so they moved on to another question. So they leave that one behind. They say unto him, verse 33, "Why do the disciples of John then fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" How come John's disciples and even our disciples, us Pharisees, our followers, they fast, but yours don't? How come? Now keep in mind, Jesus addressed their fasting, didn't he? There in Matthew chapter 6, around verse 16, you can look it up, but Jesus says, when you fast, speaking to his own disciples, he says, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. Why? They don't have any joy, right? And they didn't. And the reason they're even asking this question is because his disciples are having a good time, enjoying Jesus' presence. They're enjoying themselves. There's joy and laughter, and it's all among publicans and sinners and disciples that don't even fast. And they're upset, and they want to know why. Why aren't your disciples doing stuff spiritual like we do, right? It was a Pharisee who stood up in the synagogue that day and said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this man, a publican." Can you imagine someone standing up and saying, "Boy, thanks, Lord, that I'm not like him"? That's who they were. I fast twice a week, and I even, spread out my seeds of all my herbs, and I divide them up and tithe on those. I'm spiritual. Jesus said, don't do what they do. Why? Because they would make their faces look like they're in agony. They would not comb their hair and not clean their face, and they'd make themselves, I'm fasting. I'm so spiritual. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't ever do that. Why? Because what they're conveying, what they're projecting is a lie. Spirituality does not look like misery. It doesn't look like, oh, I'm just spiritual, help me out here, I'm so spiritual. What? Jesus said, don't do what they do. That's not spiritual. The disciples them that were with Jesus, even the publicans and sinners, they're having a great time. Too much joy at this event, and the Pharisees are getting upset about it. And they equate their joy and happiness and their laughter and their enjoyment of life as unspiritual. But Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, above everyone. He was glad, and his disciples were glad. So they raised the question, and they're upset again at the joy, because of course they didn't have any. There's no joy in keeping religious traditions and practices. That's not joyful. And making yourself look spiritual, so to speak. You think you're making yourself look spiritual by kind of looking like you're grieving as you're fasting. Remember now, we talked about this before, but fasting was supposed to be a spiritual feast. And when you spiritually feast on the Lord, the flesh fasts from doing its thing. That's the idea. But they were miserable. Do you know why? Because they were doing it as a religious obligation. And there's no joy in doing something as a religious obligation, is there? So really, what were they doing? Because fasting is a spiritual feast, and then your flesh is fasting from doing the fleshly stuff. But if you're not there, if you're not feasting spiritually on the Lord, then what you do when you fast is miserable. Because you're really feeling like you're denying yourself the flesh. I really want to do fleshly things, but I won't. I won't, because I'm fasting, right? Well, that doesn't work. All that does is give you a sourpuss, like it did them. And Jesus said, don't do it. Don't act like them when you fast. That's not the point. You should be full of joy and enjoying the life that Jesus has given you. Boy, this is a good word for the church, isn't it? Don't equate serious, somber, miserable-looking faces with spiritual ones. It's just not true. It's a lie. So he says, as he has to give them an answer now, why aren't your disciples fasting like we are? Why aren't they spiritual like we are? And he said unto them, well, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus says, you know, why would they be grieving and miserable like you guys when I'm with them? He was the bridegroom, and they were the bride, as you and I are the bride. And how can you be miserable and really fasting when he's with you? See, there's an implication here that fasting is something you do, obviously, when you really want to draw near to the Lord. Again, the spiritual feast. But they had him with them. And so he says, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. They'll want to get near me because I won't be here like I am right now. But if you're close to the Lord, listen to me, if you're close to the Lord, you're enjoying the spiritual feast. And what Jesus was saying, using the marriage illustration like he is, and him being the bridegroom and the disciples and us being the bride, what he was doing was key. Because what he's saying is, life with me, Jesus was saying, should be a wedding feast. It should be this joyous time, a great time, not a funeral. You know, you shouldn't look like you just came from the morgue, truly, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you can't be sad when things are sad and weep when things are worthy of weeping. But the general idea of a life with Christ is a joyful one. It's to be full of joy. And they weren't. And so they were mad because they were. You know, your disciples are all happy and laughing. What's up with that? They should be like us, spiritual. No thanks, Jesus was saying. I don't think they are going to do that. See? And even when they do fast, they're not going to look like you. All right. So he began also to speak a parable unto them. And this is kind of where they were at. He says, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, and if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. The garment issue, taking a piece of material and having an old kind of weathered garment, a blanket or anything, and then trying to sew a patch of brand new material on that, well, that's not going to work, is it? Because when you wash that garment, the new is going to shrink. It's going to pull away from the old garment. In other words, they don't agree. Now, why does he bring that up? Well, because he's talking to a group of people who are trying to hang on to the old traditional religious activity of the Jews, but Jesus has now come on the scene and there's a new thing coming. The new covenant is coming. And he's there to usher it in, but they're not really going to want it, are they? They're going to reject it. The Jews to this day, folks, have rejected the new covenant. They don't want it. They don't want the new covenant. Why? They like the old better. They like the old one better. He points this out. He says, well, the old and the new, they don't agree. What is the old and the new? The old covenant is the law, isn't it? Under law or under grace? The new covenant is grace. Will they agree with each other? No. Can you mix law and grace together? Nope. Can't. You can't sew a new grace patch on the old Jewish religious system. It won't work. They don't agree with each other. The law, and again, why anybody would want to stay in the old is a mystery, but the old law covenant was never able to do anything for you but condemn you. Just condemns you. The law was perfect. There was nothing wrong with the law. Unfortunately, we aren't perfect. And so all the law could do in its righteous standard was completely condemn people, which is all these Pharisees could do for people. All they could do is condemn people, and they did regularly. You know, you wouldn't want to go to these guys for help. They just condemn you. The law could only condemn. It doesn't agree with grace. What is grace? Grace is unearned, unmerited, right? It's undeserved favor with God. That doesn't agree with the law, does it? The law says, do this or die, right? Don't do these things or else. And of course, we all have done them. So we're in the or else category, right? That's all we are, is condemned under the law. So the new's coming, Jesus says, but it won't agree with the old. But he says, no man putteth new wine into old wine bottles or wine skins, literally, else the new wine will burst and the bottles will be broken apart, or the wine skins will bust open and be spilled and the bottles will perish. You lose the wine skins and you lose the wine, meaning the new covenant was going to be new wine. What is wine so typically in the scriptures pictured as? Joy. There's new joy coming in this new covenant. And you can't put the new joy in the old casing or the old wineskin of the law. Why? It'll bust out. It'll break out of there. You can't confine it in the law because there's no joy in the law, is there? What's so joyful about being condemned? The Apostle Paul said the law was designed by its very giving to drive you to your knees before Christ and say, I can't do it. I can't live it. I'm a condemned man under the law. Yeah, you are. So the new covenant was coming, and it was going to have to be all new. That's why Paul says we are a new creation, not an old one, not a patched up one, not rebuilt, reborn, born again. It's all new now. Everything, new wine, new joy, a new skin, in other words, to hold it in, grace, not the law. The whole thing's different, but they would try and hang on to the old. So Jesus uses this illustration to say, you know, you're going to keep the old, I know. And the whole book of Hebrews, guys, was written to Christians who began to go back to Judaism after they were involved with the church. And the writer of Hebrews says, what on earth are you doing? You can't go back and practice the works of the law. You can't do that. And sometimes Christians can get hung up on this little thing because traditions and old baggage of religious stuff, some of that's hard to break, isn't it? Do you have any of that? You know, maybe we got to put a sign out front, check your baggage at the door. Because we all seem to have some religious, spiritual, churchy baggage that we and you hear this from people occasionally. Well, you know, the church I came from, we used to do it like this. And sometimes I'll say, yeah, but you left that church, right? So the tendency, though, and you know how this works, guys, because we all have a little of it in us. Well, that would be a great church if, right? If they did it basically my way. And some people will do that. They'll basically search out a church that'll do it their way, you know. But honestly, folks, listen to me. Honestly, a lot of church tradition and baggage is really not worth all that much. It's not about the tradition or how or what. you know, in what order things are done, or it's really not about that. And again, what it's about is what Jesus is going to point out here, and that is it's about the new wine. It's about the new covenant. It's about Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him risen from the dead. It's about living for Christ, not about how we function as a, you know, church service unfolds. It's not like, well, I can't believe that. You know, they didn't pray before that. They prayed after. And then they, you know, it's like, you know, so if you want it your way, go to Burger King. Have it your way, you know, whatever. This is not about that. And they wanted it to be, the Pharisees wanted, we have it our way. We want it the way we want it. And Jesus was introducing something new. No new things. Nothing new. And we struggle with this, I think, in many regards in the church. I mean, you know, there's this younger generation that's coming up, right? And some people have a problem with those young people, you know. I mean, listen to the music. Look at their hair, or look at their hat, or look at, you know, whatever. It's like, that's new. That's different. That doesn't belong here. But I think it's interesting. Listen to me. I think it's interesting because it's not that all of a sudden we've got young people and maybe they wear hats or maybe they don't or maybe their hair looks like this. But the point is, that's the church. They're not intruders into your church. They are the church. We're all the church. And some people don't like, I don't know. And you start sounding real pharisaical when it becomes your heart and attitude too much. You know, publicans and sinners, they're just all over the place. Get a little uncomfortable. Teenagers are coming to church, you know. Jesus wants them in church. They are the church. Boy, one of these days we'll all be old. And we'll be going, little whippersnappers up there. You know, running everything. And you can either get into it or put your backpack on. And, you know, seriously, and just start saying, I got my baggage on. I'm wearing my traditional church baggage. I'm not taking it off either. It's just heavy. It's just heavy. So he says, look, no man, watch this, no man having drunk old wine, verse 39, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Ah, we like the old way. How could you like the old way? The law that condemned you. And you know the Pharisees, they kept the law. They told people, you've got to keep these ordinances or else, you know, and they loved telling people that. And Jesus accused them of saying, look, you tell these people they've got to toe the line, but you lift nothing for them. You don't lift a finger to help them. All you do is condemn them and load them down with more, right? How could you want that, is what he's really saying here. How could you say that's better than the new, which is grace and mercy? Thank you, Lord. I just believe in Christ. The law doesn't stand against me anymore. It's not condemning me anymore. But, hey, they've had the old, and so, you know, we want the old stuff. We don't want the new anymore. Hard to break these traditions. And now, verse 1 of chapter 6, as we move through this, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that is the middle of the month, he went through the corn fields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. The key here is the Sabbath day. And it's going to say that again and again. Jesus did things on purpose on the Sabbath. Why? Just to upset the Pharisees? Probably. No. Just because he was proving a point, making a point, because they thought they knew the word of God and understood all the principles of all the laws that were given, but they didn't have a clue what God meant. Jesus is clarifying for them what God's word really means, because he is the word of God. So he's going to tell them and show them what the Sabbath really means. So here they are, they're going through the fields, and they're hungry. It's the Sabbath. So they grab some of the stuff off the vine there, or the crops off the wheat stalks, or whatever they are that they're eating. It says corn, but I have a feeling it's probably more like grain, because they rub it between their hands. If you do that with corn, it just gets sticky. You know what I mean? So they're rubbing something between their hand to get the kernels out and eating it. Now, first thing you need to note is that was completely legal, not illegal. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, the ordinance was given for this. Now, you had a right to go through a man's field if you were traveling and eat, take handfuls of stuff and eat it as you walk through his field. You were allowed to do that. That was a common law. What you weren't allowed to do is take your tools and your baskets. And, you know, you couldn't get your harvester out and take your tractor through the man's field. But you could eat what you could eat as you walked through, because it was just that way out there in the remoter areas of the Galilee and around the air. You know, there wasn't always food readily available, so you could walk through and grab some handfuls of food and eat it. It was legal. It wasn't, but you couldn't use instruments to harvest with. That was the key. So they didn't do anything wrong, even according to the law, but here they are out there walking through this field, and they start doing this. They grab some of the kernels and rub it together and are eating it. Now, certain of the Pharisees said unto them. Now, my question is, where did they come from? I mean, they're out in a cornfield or a wheat field somewhere. They're wandering through some fields remote enough to where they're practicing the law of eating what you can gather in your hand, because there's no place to get any food. So they're out far enough to where they need to do that. And they're out in the middle of nowhere. And as soon as they start grabbing some of that food and eating it, I always picture the Pharisees like little Muppet dolls. Boing! They pop up out of the stalks of the grain, you know. And they start barking at the disciples. What are you doing? You can't do that. You know, they start freaking out. Where'd they come from? Were they there all the time, or did they just really pop up? I just wonder. You know, it just cracks me up. So here they are, and they said, hey, why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? These guys are getting on my nerves. You know what I mean? I bet they really got on Jesus' nerves. Think about this. Every time they go somewhere, everything they do, these guys pop up with this little, hey, what do you think you're doing? So Jesus has to share with them a truth. And one thing you need to note, the Sabbath was given by God to commemorate, and it's an important event, to commemorate creation, first of all. God worked 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested from his work. Not that God was exhausted. He just stopped working. That's what you're supposed to do. You know, we're supposed to stop working at some point. It's not healthy to work 7 days a week. So God implemented the Sabbath to give man a break. Rest on a day, you know, after you've worked. But here's what the Sabbath represents, and it's important that you realize this. The Sabbath represented working and then resting. It was under the law. That's what the law teaches, isn't it? You work and work. You do and you don't do. You do this and you don't do that. You work, and then if you do a good enough job, then you can rest. That's the law. Can anybody do that? No. Can anybody work good enough to finally get to the point of rest? No. But what does the day that we celebrate represent? Because we celebrate on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, which we do because the early church did it, and it commemorated the resurrection of Jesus. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week, correct? But here's the thing. Under our new covenant, we rest first, then work. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You can come to me and get rest. The whole part of the book of Hebrews that's dedicated to this in chapter 4 speaks of this. Labor to enter into thine rest. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Work hard to enter into rest. Meaning, if you're going to do something, enter into rest. And Jesus spoke to this issue when they asked him in John chapter 6, what must we do to do the works of God? And he said what? Believe on him who he has sent. Believe in me. Rest in me. And then there'll be work to do. Find your rest in Christ, and then there's stuff to do. But you don't do it so that you can rest. You rest so that you can work. Christ is the rest. He is the Sabbath, isn't he? You rest in Christ, and then there's things that you can work and do. But not the other way around. Not anymore. But they didn't understand that, so he's going to have to share with them something about this whole reality. So he says to them in verse 3, answering, he says, have you not read so much as this? Now, he says this to the Pharisees a lot. They're the teachers of the law. They're supposed to be the ones that know the scriptures and know what they mean. But he often asks them, have you ever read your Bible? Because you don't seem to know much about it. And he's talking about an issue here that took place in 1 Samuel 21. And he's going to explain what happened here. And he says, have you ever read this? Or have you read the story of David? That David and what he did, have you read that, he says? When himself was hungry and they that were with him, David, they're running from Saul, always kind of on the move because of Saul's pursuits. David found himself one day in the tabernacle, and they were hungry, him and his men. So when they were hungry, he and his men, they went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. Jesus said, look, did you read the story when David and the men went into the tabernacle and they actually ate the showbread? Right? Which wasn't legal technically for them to eat, but they ate it anyway. Why? Because they were hungry. Now, here's something that just is, I'm sure, just tilting the scales for these Pharisees. They're like, they knew that story. They didn't know what it meant. Jesus would send them away often and say, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Same thing applies here. Jesus was teaching them something that they had a misunderstanding about in the scripture. And that is what the purpose of the Sabbath was. But he uses this example because David went in there and ate something that only the priests are supposed to eat. The priest would put out the showbread there in the holy place of the tabernacle and then later in the temple. The showbread was put out every Sabbath and only the priest then would eat it and then they'd replace the bread every week. So David went in and ate it, him and his men. They were hungry. And Jesus here says, what do you think about that? To these Pharisees, what about that? And they don't have an answer, of course. So he, you know, is pointing out in the story, what you'll discover is that the men and David were hungry and they weren't condemned for eating the bread. Why not? Well, because God was more concerned about their hunger than he was about establishing and keeping rules. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. He desires to do good to people. God is not a killjoy trying to ruin people's lives by saying, keep those rules or else. Oh, I'm hungry. Stop it. You know, I mean, he's not like that. You know, he granted David and his men some pardon there. He said, sure, eat. You're hungry. The concern of the human need is the reason that God created us. And the reason that he redeems us and the reason that he loves us, the human need is what he knows better than anything, doesn't he? And David was hungry, so he eat. That's okay. It's all right. They didn't understand that because they didn't understand God. They didn't know him. So again, he says unto them as he finishes up, and this would really do it for him. He says, the Son of Man is the Lord also of the Sabbath. Uh-oh, that's it. That does it, because they know exactly what that means. The Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath means the establisher, the orientation of the Sabbath came in by this one who would be Lord over it. That means what? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the institutor of the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath. And to say that means that he is God. And if it's his Sabbath, this is what he's kind of getting at in a roundabout way, if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, then he can do whatever he wants with the Sabbath. It's his, right? I made it. I can do what I want with it. I'm the Lord of it. My disciples were hungry. They went ahead and picked some grain and ate some food because they were hungry. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I say that's okay. Now, keep this in mind. The Sabbath isn't over. The Sabbath issue isn't over. Verse 6 came to pass also on another Sabbath. So again, Sabbath seems to be the focus, that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. So the Pharisees knew Jesus' custom was to go to synagogue on the Sabbath, which, again, we know was his custom. He went to the Sabbath synagogues every time he was around in a town. So they knew Jesus was in town. They knew where he'd be. He's going to go to the synagogue for Sabbath worship, for the services. So they knew he was there. And many believe that they placed this man, whose right hand was withered, they placed him there. He was a plant. They planted him there so that they could watch. And here's the interesting thing. The scribes and Pharisees watched whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. They believed that he could heal this man. They believed that Jesus could heal this poor man. They knew he was full of power and that he was compassionate. all the components that were necessary for this man to get healed. And they knew he could do all of it, but it did them no good because they weren't there to believe in him. They were there to see what they could find wrong so they could accuse him, because they were still hanging on to that tradition. Hanging on, and I don't care what he does. If he heals them, we're going to accuse him of healing on the Sabbath. These guys are hung up. You know what I mean? And there are people that are hung up. They're going to miss everything that Jesus is doing because they're too hung up on their religious tradition and rhetoric to see what's really going on. So they knew. They had complete confidence in the fact that he could. They were just watching to see if he's going to. But he knew their thoughts. Now, this is the second time we've seen this statement in the same amount of weeks, isn't it? 2 weeks now we've seen Jesus read their minds. He didn't have to hear them say anything. By the way, he doesn't have to hear you say anything either. Don't think just because you haven't said it, he doesn't know it, right? But he read their thoughts. He knew their mind and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. Jesus knows what they're thinking, but he goes right to the man that has his need, this man with the withered hand. Now, his hand being withered means that it would have been atrophied back into his body. So he would have been kind of, you know, like this, caught back. He can't straighten it. He can't do anything with it, which would have been a bummer, especially in those days, not only because you couldn't work, but because for sanitary reasons, nobody would want to shake your hand. They didn't have those little handy antibiotic old kind of soap dispensers like we have in every, you know, place you went. So you get the picture. Back then, you only shook with one particular hand. This guy only had one hand to use. So nobody would want to touch him because he's unclean. So he can't work. He's unclean. He doesn't fit anywhere. The Pharisees have asked him to come into the synagogue and stand there and see if someone's going to heal him. And Jesus goes right to the source and says, "Come, stand in the middle here." And the man's, again, got this hand that's withered. Then Jesus said unto them, again, them being the Pharisees and those that are there, he says, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He says, "I just thought I'd throw this out there. What do you think about this?" And what he's saying is really, really important that you note, because he is giving them an ultimatum. It's not like multiple choice here. There's just one of two answers you can give. That's it. And one of them has to be answered. It's not like you can skirt around this particular issue. Jesus says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And what he's saying is this: on the Sabbath day, if you can do good and you don't, it's evil. If you can save a life but you don't, then you destroy it. Whoa, wait a minute. Now, this does a little number on your apathy, doesn't it? This kind of wreaks havoc on the apathetic attitude of many lives, especially those in the church, I'm sorry to say. That we can be disattached, that we don't have to be involved, we don't have to get engaged, we can just kind of have our own thing, be Christians and all the rest, and we don't have to do anything. Well, James says that's not right, it's out of order. James says, if a man there before you is naked and hungry, and you say to him, "Hey, be well fed and warm, and I hope you make it, and have a nice day." Right? But you don't give him anything to eat and you don't put any clothes on him. James says, what good is that? What does that do? How good is your religion if it doesn't even help the most simple need that's before you? And if you do that, which he's kind of accusing them of doing, which is not doing anything because it's a Sabbath day, right? So we can't do anything good. It's a Sabbath. Well, was that what God intended? No, of course not. And if you don't do the good that you can, it's evil. If you don't help the person that's in need when you could have, or help them in their life-saving situation, but you decide not to, then you help destroy them. That's a little harsh, isn't it? And I know what this sounds like. It sounds like, well, man, we've only got one of the two answers here to answer to. Correct. And one not being done automatically institutes the other. Automatically. You follow that, right? It's automatic. If I don't do the good, it's evil. If I don't save the life, I destroy it. Wow. Now, people say to me oftentimes, you know, my faith and my belief and my faith and my issue with God and my relationship with God, it's just a private and personal thing. You know, So, you know, I don't talk about it. It's just a personal, private matter, my faith is. Bunk. That's so bogus. Faith is to be communicated, folks. If it's not, it's not faith. If you can't see it evidenced, then it's not. Again, going back to James was this kind of in-your-face apostle. But James said, look, you say you got faith? Let's see it. If you don't have any evidence of your faith, then don't claim it. That's what he's saying. So that kind of blows apart the personal, private, I have my own thing with God, and that's my business and all that. Baloney. Faith needs to be communicated in order to be evidenced as faith. So this is what they kind of had up their sleeve. Well, we don't do anything on the Sabbath day. Jesus says, oh, so you're camouflaging your apathy with religious tradition. Is that what you're doing? You know, and you guys know that. I know you don't do this, but, you know, you go home on a Sunday afternoon like today, and you're there, and your neighbor, you know, is out there working, and he falls over because he's just gotten hurt, you know, and you go, boy, I'd like to help you, but Sunday's the day of rest. And, you know, I mean, the football game's on, and I'm resting, right? Of course you wouldn't. I mean, that doesn't put that aside. This man needs help. Do you follow? If you don't help him, that's tragic. If you haven't helped him, you've really helped hurt him in a sense. So he says this, and as he gives that statement and makes that really an apparent question to them, they don't have an answer for it. Again, they don't want to answer. So looking around upon them all, and I believe with disgust, they're there watching him to see if they're going to be able to catch him in something. He's going to help this guy. Watch, I bet he's going to help him. You know, like some creepy. These guys were bad news spiritually. And he just looks upon them and says then to the man, doesn't say it to them, says to the man, he says, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus met the man in his need, even though they were watching to see if they could catch him doing it. He did it anyway. But note this. He tells this man to stretch forth his hand. Well, wait a minute now. That is absolutely impossible for me to do. How can I stretch forth my hand? If I could stretch forth my hand, I wouldn't have a withered hand. I can't do that. But Jesus asked him to do the very thing that was impossible for him to do. This is what faith really revolves around, isn't it? The commands come, do this thing or do that. Oh, man, that's impossible. Stretch it forth. Put it out there. That's the command. That's what he asked this man to do. And this man with his impossible condition, as he began to move out in the command that was given to him, then it says his whole hand, his arm, everything was restored whole like the other one. Why? Because here's the key. And you need to hear this. Somebody needs to hear this today. God will never give you a command that he isn't enabling you to do. He will not tell you something to do, make a command that you are unable to do with his power available to you. He will always enable what he commands you to do every time. So when you hear him speak, then you put forth what you hear him tell you to do, and that's where he was healed. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have a withered hand, but there's other parts of my life that have been withered. And there's things that have been shrunk up and dried up and impossible. Right? Perhaps I've tried moving that thing. I've tried reaching out. I can't. And when Jesus said it this time he said, okay, and he tries to do what Jesus had commanded him to do. And when he did that, it happened. Jesus met him there. So what is it with you? What is it with me? What is the withered part of your life that you have believed? Listen, you have believed it's impossible. It can't work. It can't happen. I can't receive healing. This marriage won't work out. I've seen it over and over. It's impossible. This issue in my life, this disease, this tragic thing going on in my soul because I was abused, whatever it might be, all those things, they're impossible. I'm withered. I can't put it out there. You put it out there when he tells you to, and watch and see when he meets that need, what a mind blower it is. But that's faith, folks. Faith says, this is impossible, but because you said so, I'll do it. You see, I think we've miscalculated what faith is, and we often say, well, I just don't think I have enough belief. It's not so much belief as it is acting upon what he says by faith. I could never be a good husband. I'm a lousy husband. Well, by faith, be a good one. Reach out. Wow, my life is really in the gutter here and messed up there. I could never get out of this. I'm withered there. If he tells you to stretch it out, then stretch it out. Sure, it's impossible for you, but nothing's impossible for him. Now watch. He commands it. The man reaches out. He's healed, restored. And they, the Pharisees, they were filled with madness. Can you imagine? They just witnessed this man's hand get restored. He reaches it out and it's made whole. I mean, obviously a miracle is just taking place. The power of God, and all they are is mad. Did you see? He healed him on the Sabbath. I can't believe it. He broke the rules again. These guys are neurotic, no doubt about it. They have religious neurosis, really. They are spiritually constipated. You know what I mean? Get over it. These guys are just mad because Jesus does something good. They are the ones that are guilty of not doing when they could have and not helping when they should have. And they're guilty of this man's destruction and his misery. They would never have lifted a finger to help him, especially on the Sabbath. So, and I'm almost done. Watch. Came to pass in those days that he went up, Jesus did, he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He goes up and prays all night long. And then when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. All night long, Jesus labored, toiled in prayer before he chose the 12. He had to get some information from the Father who it was going to be. And he spent all night in prayer, all night long. And he chose these 12. And what you'll find that's interesting is, remember when Peter and the boys were out there and the huge haul of fish was caught, you know, and they were all, oh man, you know, and they couldn't believe it. And they got to shore and it says they forsook all and followed him. When we see Levi, who became Matthew, at his seat of custom, at the booth he was in, Jesus said, follow me. And he what? He forsook all of it. He got up and left. Now, I want to just point out that because Jesus here is going to choose 12. And who he wants to use are those that will forsake all others. And every one of these men had done that except one. One forsook Jesus. The others forsook everything else. Judas, of course, was one of the 12. But Judas was not a saved man. And the big question is, and it's a good one, why did Jesus choose Judas? Did he hear something wrong when he was on the mountain praying all night? Did you mean another Judas? We know there was two named Judas in the number of the 12. Did you mean another? No. No mistake. Because Jesus would say later, wouldn't he? Didn't I choose you all, and yet one of you is a devil? Judas was a devil. He was never going to come. And yet Jesus chose him. By the way, doesn't this just a little bit blow the whole predestination only theory to bits? Because if he was chosen, then he would have no choice, would he? Didn't I choose you 12, but one of you is a devil? Why did he do that? Why did he choose a man who was going to forsake him and betray him? Was it just to fulfill scripture? Partly. But here's the picture that's bigger than that. Why did God allow Moses to have the encounter with Pharaoh over and over and over again? Remember Pharaoh? When Moses was instructed by God to go talk to Pharaoh and say, let my people go because the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. Remember, God said, go talk to Pharaoh, but he's not going to listen to you. But go talk to him anyway. And I'm thinking, if I was Moses at that point, I'd say, well Lord, why don't you just zap him now and we'll save some time, right? Right? I mean, logically, he's not going to come anyway. Let's just blast him now and we'll get the people out and that'll be that. Okay? Now, Moses did question God about him going and being sent, but God did that for a specific reason. Moses talked to Pharaoh again and again and again and again and again. And all that happened was Pharaoh got hard and harder and harder and harder. Why did God waste his time with him? because he loved him. And Pharaoh will never be able to say, I didn't have a chance. Neither will Judas. Judas was chosen. And up until the very, very moment that Judas was betraying Jesus, I think Jesus wanted him to turn. When Judas came in the garden leading that pack of wolves, if you would, to arrest Jesus, what did Jesus say to him? He says, friend, what seekest thou? Friend, friend. And I believe Jesus was saying, Judas, you don't have to do this. But he hardened. He didn't soften. But he was chosen. Yet, why would he choose somebody who's going to forsake him? Well, I think this is part of the deal. We choose as well, don't we? When Jesus says, follow me, you could be like Peter and Matthew and the rest and say, fine, I'm just leaving everything. I'm going to forsake everything and I'm going to follow you. Or you can just be like Judas and say, I don't think so. I'll act like I belong. I'll act like I'm part of the deal. And isn't it amazing that Judas was sent out with the others two by two? Actually did stuff, ministry stuff. It's just amazing to me. Can people do ministry stuff and really not belong to the Lord? On that day, Jesus said, they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? We cast out devils. We did all these things in your name. And Jesus will say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. The key there is I never knew you. Judas would be in that group. But if it's anything other than that, guys, then you're going to have to come to terms with the fact that why didn't Jesus say to some of them, at least some of them, I used to know you, but you know, something happened. You ran off. You did so. Now I don't know you, but I used to know you. He never says that. He says, I never knew you. Judas never really knew the Lord. He just hung around and acted like one of the other guys. There are people in the church like that. Yeah. Hanging around the other guys, hanging around the other Christians. When push comes to shove, though, the Lord knows the difference. He knows who are his. So here's the list of these guys. Simon, whom he also named Peter. He changed Simon's name too, like he did Matthew. Simon means shifting sand. Peter means little rock. It's a better name than shifting sand. And Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was a traitor. When you forsake everything like these guys did except for Judas, it's not just physical forsaking, guys. It's a spiritual forsaking. You forsake all others. Everything else that would take a priority, you forsake it. That's the deal. By the way, that's who he called. I believe there's a real impacting point there, that if you want to serve the Lord in that way, then you need to be prepared to forsake everything else as far as anything getting in the way. And he came down with them and stood in the plain and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue from him and healed them all. Jesus Christ had virtue, power, just pouring out of him. Why? Well, because he was God, and God's powerful. But wait a minute. The Bible teaches us that Jesus disrobed all that, except for love. But this is key. What we see earlier is he spent a whole night in prayer, and we see him all the time doing that. And then we see later on this power is moving through his life. Let me just suggest something to you. When things are not going well spiritually or you lack power spiritually, it's a key that you understand this. Jesus spent mornings and evenings and sometimes pulled all-nighters in prayer. And if we want to be used or see power move through us in that same way, you've got to be near the Lord. Because the same thing applies as it does with Jesus in the opposite dynamic, which is no power. No power, no prayer, no spiritual moving through a person's life, they don't spend a whole lot of time with God. It's just that simple. And when people say, I just want God to move powerfully in my life, I want that, I really, well, then start praying. Spending time with the Lord would be the key here. Well, is that really how Jesus got powered up? Yeah. He worked under the same power that you and I work under. Spirit was anointing him, and he spent all that time close to the Father so that he could get refueled and get ready for the next day. and power flowed from it in ways that blew everybody's mind. But prayer is essential. If you don't pray, you will faint. Jesus said, pray always and faint not. You're fainting. It's because there's no prayer. Or not nearly enough, perhaps. Maybe, you know, the whole deal is I just need to tuck myself away sometimes and pray. Get alone with the Father. Get intimate with Him. Get near Him. If I'm near Him, there's power because I'm plugged in. So when people say, the spiritual power, I'm just not experiencing it. But you see, they're not in prayer. They're not in fellowship. They're not in the Word. They've pulled back and readjusted their life so that they don't have to be too involved and too engaged. And then they experience this lack of power. And the answer is simple. It's not relegated to the spiritual elite. Anybody who seeks the Lord will find what they're seeking. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Right? Seek, and you shall find. Ask. Ask, seek, and knock. Keep doing that. Keep going and being away with the Lord. Keep getting with Him and watch and see if the power doesn't flow. And if it's not flowing through me, the power to live the life that Jesus has called me to, the life to be ministering to others, the life to be fruitful in my walk in this thing called the Christian life, if that is lacking, then my prayer life is lacking. The time I spend with the Lord is lacking. That's all. Does God not love me anymore? No, He loves you. Loves you just the same, whether or not you're spiritually, you know, on fire, or you've kind of quenched the spirit and you look like a little smoldering, you know, twig. But truly, I mean, I look at Jesus, virtue coming out of Him, you know, power. Just people are around Him going, whoa, this is heavy, right? Every time I get near this man, it's like ministry just flooding all over the place. I mean, right? Powerful, right? But lack of prayer, lack of devotion with God, and you become a spiritual wimp. Seriously. And you know what wimps do? They whimper. They pout. They moan and groan because things aren't going. Stop it. And start hanging around with the Lord more. And you'll see power moving into your life and moving out of your life. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word today. Praise You, Lord, for the things that You are doing and Lord, allowing in our life. We know that You love us. We know that everything You're doing, Lord, is for us, and all things are working together for the good, for those that love You and are called according to Your purpose. That would be us, Lord. We would claim that. So continue now, Lord, to bless us as this day unfolds. We just commit the word now to You. May we ponder it and allow it to sink deep within our hearts.
In Jesus' name, amen.